At home, my family and I have a devotional that is, it's for families with children, and it's a devotional that has devotions about God and about science, and it's titled Indescribable. Some of you may have heard of it. Some of you may even have a copy of it. We have enjoyed working through it for some time now. As a children's devotional, it has all sorts of topics on things that capture children's imaginations, things like dinosaurs and sloths and sound waves and atoms, just things in creation that capture the imagination. But I think it is the ones dealing with the universe that seem to grab their attention and, quite honestly, my own attention the most. Sometimes a family devotion will have a spin-off time of looking at videos on YouTube about the universe. There's one in particular that my kids ask for over and over again. It's one that shows how the Earth compares in size to other planets and moons within our own solar system, how they in turn compare to the size of the sun, and then how the sun compares to the size of other stars that have been discovered throughout the known universe. And over time, you get to see just the massive scale of objects in the universe that we have seen. Recently, the title of largest known star was given to a red supergiant called Stevenson 2-18. Now, you may not care a lick about this, but I find it very fascinating. And since I'm the one standing up here, you have to listen to me talk about it for the next couple of seconds. Stevenson 2-18, it is estimated that it has a radius 2,150 times that of our own sun. Now, that may not register very much to you right now, but think of it this way. If we were able to take this star and plop it in the middle of our own solar system, replacing the sun, okay? So you put it right in the center of our solar system. It would engulf the orbit of Earth, the orbit of Mars, even the orbit of Jupiter, and even the orbit of Saturn, okay? It's huge. I mean, Saturn is like 800 some million miles from the sun. Okay, so it's this just inconceivably gigantic ball of fire floating out there in the middle of the universe. And that is just one of what some estimate to be a trillion trillion stars in the known universe. I mean, when you think about the universe and just the sheer scope and size and scale of things, it's hard to even to begin to wrap your mind around it. It's impossible, in fact. And yet, as amazing as the vastness and the beauty and the complexity of the universe is, it really begs sort of a more fundamental question whenever we take time to consider it, and that is the question of why. Why is there a universe at all? So that's what we want to begin this new sermon series on. It's going to take the next 3 weeks to try to unpack these questions pertaining to creation, the why of creation. That's where we want to go today. So if you have your Bibles, turn not to the beginning. We're going to the end today. Go to Revelation chapter 4. If you have one of the guest Bibles that is that are located throughout the worship center here, we're going to be on page 992. But to begin to answer this question, again, we're not going to be able to fully answer it or comprehensively tackle this really large question, but we can start. And we're going to start today by going to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4. As you saw in your bulletins, I'm going to focus on verse 11, of course, but I want to read the whole chapter just to kind of have everything in context, okay? Revelation chapter 4, this is John speaking from his experience. Then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this." And instantly, I was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. And the glow of an emerald encircled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder, and in front of the thrones were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a human face, and the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes inside and out. Day after day and night after night, they keep on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and they exist because you created what you please." Now, there's a lot. Anytime you read a whole chapter from Revelation, you have to just kind of pause and acknowledge that there's a lot going on here. It would be foolish and just kind of crazy to expect to be able to pick through all of the details and all of the symbols and what everything means here. It's just impossible to unpack it all. But amidst all the imagery and the symbolism here is an important message for the church. God has given us this letter for a purpose, and he's still speaking through it and using it for you and me today. As apocalyptic literature, Revelation, you can view it as sort of a heightened form of the prophetic works you find in the Old Testament. You think particularly of Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah. I think John, in fact, the way he crafts his letter places himself in that same kind of line of prophets who are revealing a particular perspective on the world and all of creation. You see, these visions that John is given show us God's perspective. They show us heaven's perspective on past and present and future redemptive history. It's a perspective that runs counter to the values and the perspectives and the ways that the world thinks. And as such, it demands that you and I, as citizens of another kingdom, allow this perspective from heaven down to reshape our view of history, reshape our view of reality, review and reconsider what are those things that we value, what are our affections, how we view, what is the lens through which we are looking at the world. And because of that, it's helpful as we dive into any page in the book of Revelation is to remember that Revelation is not just some sort of bizarre prophecy in the abstract, just a sort of weird thing that we have to somehow manage to figure out what all the symbols mean. No. Though the form is different, Revelation still functions like an epistle, a pastoral epistle. This is written from a pastor's heart to churches. It's written from Jesus' own perspective for his churches. Churches then, churches today, the church as a whole. And so its purpose is very practical. It's not just a bunch of weird pictures. It's a message for you and me today on how the church is to conduct itself in an ungodly world. So the question that, after we kind of go over this sort of introduction once again into Revelation, the question for you and me this morning is, what does this chapter have to say to us about our situation in life today? Especially as it pertains to the question that we're trying to answer of why God created the cosmos. Now, in my Bible, the chapter begins with a little descriptive heading that says, "Worship in Heaven." And that's what John's seeing. He's whisked away to see this symbolic snapshot of what is taking place in that realm. Beyond the scope of what your eye, physical eyes, and what my physical eyes can see, John is given this unveiling of a deeper spiritual reality. And he sees, first and foremost, after he sees this open door, which is sort of like an invitation into what is to come, John sees a throne. And I'll tell you, as I myself kind of consider the world and the state that the world is in. I need at the center of all of my perspective, of all of time, but especially the present, at the center of all my values and all of my hopes and all the things that I wish for and hope for and aspire to, I need to see a throne. Because a throne has someone that is occupying the throne. And John mentions this throne 17 times in chapters 4 and chapter 5 in this vision. At the center of the most real place that exists is one who is in control. There is one who is superintending what is going on in all of created reality for the good of creation and for his own glory. The precious stones mentioned in verse 3 emphasize the majesty and the glory of this one who's sitting on the throne. But it does more than that. It anticipates that that description of the new heavens and new earth that are just around the corner for us in Revelation 21. It's anticipatory. It's saying, yes, he's in control. Yes, he's majestic. Yes, he is glorious. And yes, he has even greater plans for his creation. Lightning and thunder evoke images of Sinai from the book of Exodus. The rainbow around the throne, Noah and the flood. All of these images are reminders that the one on the throne is holy, that he judges sin, that evil does not have the final statement upon the world. But these images and symbols also point to the fact that he is not only holy and righteous and just, but he is good and merciful and gracious. He is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And of course, the stilled waters of that shiny sea of glass visually depict God's victory over evil. Water being, all throughout Revelation, but in the scriptures as a whole, water being sort of that symbolic source of evil. In the presence of the one on the throne, the waters are stilled. And this stilling has been accomplished through the death and resurrection of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, the one who has disarmed the rulers and the principalities in the unseen world, the one who has made his enemies his footstool. All of these images and all of these symbols taken together, just they serve to tie together the revelation that we find all throughout the scriptures. Together they declare that God is holy, that God is majestic, that God is all-powerful, that he is gracious and merciful and good. And because of that, God, in this image that John has given, is rightly surrounded by beings that praise and worship him day and night without ceasing. Elders and creatures that together symbolize the church and all animate life in creation, their hymns make they emphasize and make explicit the main point of the entire chapter. That God and God alone is the one that is worthy of all the glory and all the honor and all the power. Why? Because he is the creator of all things. Notice the connection of the worship that takes place in heaven with the undeniable reality that this creation came from God. There's a direct connection between God as creator and God as the object of our worship. All things exist, here we are at verse 11, because he created what he pleased. And right there we get finally, after however long it's been, getting into this message here, right there we finally start to get to the answer to that question of the why of creation. The why of the cosmos. What is the answer to that question? Well, God created everything because it pleased him to do so. It pleased him to. As we've seen in recent weeks in our past sermon series, and if you're new to us, or if you maybe you haven't been here in a while, or you've just been kind of out of the loop, we have noticed just during this sort of coronavirus season that as we have tried our best to be church in the midst of this, with all the changes and all the distancing and all the different schedules, all the things we've been able to do and not been able to do, we had noticed in the summertime that our children's ministry was the one that was being impacted the most. And so Pastor Jeff had the great idea of coming up with some videos to just offer families at home some some tools by which parents can continue the discipleship of their children in the home. Just a way for us as a church to equip you families. And so he and I together have been working on this series called Voyagers. We have 18 videos. I think we've released 3 so far. Number 4 comes a week from today. And these videos are basically following the general trajectory of our children's catechism. It's walking children from the very beginning of those essential beliefs that we as Christians have. And so to teach these beliefs, we have lessons and we have a song that the kids learn that corresponds with the topic. And then we'll have a craft where they can get something and make something that tells once again the lesson that they're learning. There's a little life skill that just is a fun way to give them another way to just become more well-rounded young people. And then we close with a memory verse. And then sometimes after that with a few little shots of Jeff making mistakes on the camera that we can all kind of laugh at his expense over. And we call it Voyagers. And the one that came out last week, it was just happened to be the weekend of our missions conference, was Why Did God Create the World? So we're going through these questions and these issues, and you will recall from recent weeks those sermons that aligned with the first few videos of that series. We remember that God did not create because he was in any way lacking anything. We've covered this already. This is basic Christian belief 101. This is basic sort of philosophy 101. That there was an unmoved mover, a beginner who had no beginning to sort of initiate and start all things. And we know from the scriptures that he was not lacking anything in himself. You and I and the rest of creation exist, well, because we depend on something else to make us to exist. There's a reason every one of you in here, for the most part, the second this service closes, you get up and you go. Why? Because your tummy's growling. Don't act like it's not true. I'm surprised I didn't get an amen from Bonnie or somebody over here. Come on, Bonnie, thank you. Got my go-to amen section over here. We've talked about this before. You do not continue to exist apart from something outside of yourself that you are dependent upon. You need food, you need water, you need air, you need rest. You also need other relationships. I mean, what happens to a human being when they are deprived of relational contact with another human being for too long? Well, they plummet into all sorts of despair and darkness and depression. It's a fascinating study to look into that. What happens when human beings are deprived of relationships with others? You and I are dependent completely for all of life. And I know that rubs against your very American sort of, you know, pick yourself up by the bootstraps, very independent and autonomous. You know, I determine myself and my direction and my trajectory. And yes, we believe in that to a degree. But at the end of the day, fundamentally, as a creature, you do not subsist within yourself. But God is not like that. He's not dependent on anything outside of himself, neither for his existence nor for his enjoyment. So before we can say another word about the why of creation, we have to acknowledge that he did not create out of any type of necessity or dependence. Everything exists simply because he willed something to exist rather than nothing to exist. And not just any something, but a cosmos and a in this galaxy, in this solar system, in this planet, to be filled with a particular kind of something. That being personal creatures. Human life is not by sheer accident or chance. You and I are here, and we are here the way we are here, because God designed us with a purpose in his mind. Men, women, the pinnacle of his creative efforts, companionate beings with the capacity to know and to enjoy God and his goodness, creatures with intelligence, the capacity to love, the ability to respond, creatures, as we'll see next week, very much like God himself. Not God, Don't make that mistake. We don't deify humanity. We do not project divinity upon human beings. That's what the world does. We make ourselves the center of existence, the center of our own existence, the center of the world's existence. No. But like him. Not God, but like God. So in order to understand what that means to be like God, you have to start with who God is. And that's why all good theology, as we have already done the last several weeks, begins with the being of God. We have to understand who God is and what God is like before we can even begin to understand really anything else there is. Apart from the revealed truth that God is a trinity of persons, there's no way to really rightly know or understand the why of creation. It's a pointless endeavor. There's no scientist, there's no philosopher, there's no one else in the world aside from the Christian believer who has an ultimate answer for the why of anything. But we do, because we understand the who. We know the who. He did not create because something was missing in himself. From eternity past, the triune God was complete and whole and within himself. He was self-sufficient. He created not of dependency or necessity, but because he deemed it good for his goodness to be shared and enjoyed by others. Think about that. Think about the motive behind the creative efforts of God. You know, you and I have all sorts of motives for all sorts of things that we do. But imagine the all-powerful God who within himself was perfectly whole, perfectly complete, perfectly self-satisfying. He needed absolutely nothing. And yet, because he deemed it good to share his goodness with others, he creates. That is the why of creation. The personal God's pleasure in sharing himself with others like himself. Now, it is true that the world, as you and I look at it today, perhaps more than ever in our lives, is full of bad things. It's full of bad things. It can even be very tempting to say the world is not even any good at all. It feels that way. Evil, suffering, injustice, everywhere you look, in every corner of the world. And it's in times like today that it's really, really helpful to remind ourselves that it wasn't always this way. It wasn't always this way. Genesis 1:31, God looked over all that he had made. At the end of his speaking all of everything into existence, God surveyed it all. He looked at it all. He considered it all. He evaluated it all. And he concluded that it was very good. And that makes sense that it would be very good, because it came from one who is perfectly good. There's no flaw or defect in God. And so what he creates is perfect. God creates the perfect possible world. But here's the thing, essential to that very good, that perfectly, the most perfect possible world, is the potential for evil. How? If the world is so perfect, then how come evil is even in the equation whatsoever? Well, again, we start with who God is. If God himself is love, and he created the cosmos in order to share his love with companionate beings, then by nature, those beings must have something essential to their being created in the image of God, and that is freedom. Freedom. Choice, will, volition. Freedom is a requisite for love. Freedom is a requisite for true giving and receiving. Forced love is not love at all. Just yesterday, we got to celebrate the marriage of Daniel and Madeline. And some of you were there, and it was just like every wedding. It was just beautiful. God has adorned marriage with his own beauty, his own glory. Why? Because marriage points beyond itself to who God is and what his purposes are for all of creation. Persons who enter into covenantal love forever. Marriage is just a glimpse of that, of the reality that God himself is and the reality of his purposes for creation. God created all of creation with that in mind, of uniting himself to it in love. And essential to that, and central to that, is freedom. Real freedom. But listen, real freedom, as you know, carries with it the very real potential for real evil. Giving creatures the freedom to know and love and enjoy God meant running the risk that they might choose not to, which is exactly what happened in the garden. That's exactly what happened. These creatures created perfectly, but created with the capacity to choose God or reject God. They chose the latter instead of the former. And ever since then, every single person that has ever come into the world has a will that is now enslaved to their choice. We've talked about this many times before. It's called the sin nature. That's why when you have a child and you're raising a child, you don't have to teach them to lie. You have to teach them to tell the truth. My wife and I, we made a commitment from before our children were born, and this should be a general commitment to all of life, but we were especially focused on this as pertains to being child rearers. We covenanted with each other and with God to never, even a little bit, ever lie to our children about anything. Anything. And listen, that makes things like Santa Claus really tricky. Really tricky. But that was our commitment. Now, as Christians, we commit not to lie at all. But again, hear my heart. This is our, we just were really determined never to lie to our children. Our children have never witnessed untruth from their parents in the home. Not once. I can say, with God as my witness, I can say with absolute integrity, I've never told an untruth to my child. Not once. I've never deceived any of my children. That's only by the grace of God. Don't clap at God. I promise you that is not because Pastor Sean is so virtuous and wonderful and great. Because I promise you, I'm not. I'm just like anyone else. I have my own faults and failings. I need God's forgiveness and mercy and grace. It feels like more than anyone else. But as it pertains to this, the Holy Spirit has done a work in my heart that has enabled me to keep that promise to my wife and to him and to my children. They have never witnessed a lie from me or from my wife, ever. How do they know how to lie? Not only how do they intellectually, rationally understand the concept of lying, how are they so good at it? Why is being brutally honest in the same type of honesty that they have seen with their own eyes for over 12 years, how is it that is so hard? Well, it's because the very first people who ever lived used their perfect freedom to turn and reject a perfect God. And they set the trajectory of every human heart for the rest of history, save one. Perfect love demands and requires perfect freedom, but freedom carries with it the potential for evil. But there's good news for you and me. I think that's why we're here. If there was no good news, why are we even bothering to assemble every Sunday and sit here together? It's not because we all like each other so much. We do like each other, right? We're family. We get along. We love one another. But that's not why we're here. We're here because there is a message of good news right at the center of reality. And that good news says that even though God's creatures have turned from him, even though we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, even though we have chosen as creatures to worship the creation rather than the creator himself, even though all that is true, God has not changed for a second from his original intentions with creation. That's why we've gone down this whole rabbit trail. That's where we're going. God's original intentions for his creation have not changed. Even though you and I have come into this creation that was originally very good, and we have defiled it and we have spoiled it by our own rebellion and our own history of sin and in the pollution of our sinful hearts, God has not changed. God's purposes and intentions from the beginning have not changed a bit. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, even before he made the world, God loved you. Do you think that God knew about your history of sin before he created the world? Absolutely he did. He's omniscient, isn't he? He sees all past, all present, and all future at once. He's not bound by time. He transcends time. He's beyond time. He's what makes time exist. He sees it all. And yet, Paul says, even before he made the world, even before you ever were born and stepped foot into it and began perverting it with your own evil that has been in your heart, even before then, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. That means he has a purpose for you and for your redemption and for your salvation. It is not just to pretend your sin history doesn't exist. It is a solution for the sin in your heart. It is a redemptive purpose. It is a salvific purpose. It is to transform you from what you were by nature, from your original parents, to what God wants to make you by grace through his Son and Spirit. God had a purpose for you. He loved you. He chose you to be holy as he is holy, to be like him. That sounds a lot like Genesis 1, 26 and 27, doesn't it? Where God creates the first people in his image. It sounds a whole lot to me like Paul is saying, God desired for you to be in his image then, and through his Son, he wants to recreate you in his image today. His purposes from Genesis 1 to Ephesians 1 to Revelation 1 has not changed. God loved you. God chose you. God decided in advance. If you want to know the why of creation, here it is. God chose, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family. Have you ever thought of the Trinity as a family? Oh, if you haven't thought of the Trinity as a family, you don't understand what family is. We don't take our earthly view of family and project it onto God as if somehow that explains God. No, we need the revealed truth of the triune divine family to make sense of what the human family is. He is the archetype of family. Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect communion with love, sharing glory and honor and delight with one another from eternity past. And God decided in advance to adopt us into that. How? Well, by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. You want to know what gives delight to the heart of the Creator? It is when men and women, as sinful as we are, through the Son are brought into the life of God. That life that is defined by relationality. And I'm on the brink of preaching next week's sermon a week in advance. From the beginning, it gave God pleasure to create a world and design a history for men and women to freely enter into this family through the Son and Spirit. For personal beings to be welcomed into his own life, to enjoy the goodness of his love and the goodness of his relationship, the goodness of the communion that he is. God could have created nothing at all. He still would have been every bit of as much God, every bit as good as he already was. And yet, he created everything that is. And that's because his goodness takes delight in being shared. His goodness delights in being shared. And he's still sharing his goodness with his creation, particularly through his Son and Spirit today. There's still an invitation to know, as we sang, that goodness of God. The goodness of the one who all our lives has been faithful, even when we've been unfaithful. The one who all of our lives, even before we were born, has had his eye set in love upon our lives, even when we have knowingly and willingly rebelled and rejected him over and over and over again. You and I have relationships in our lives where we have been rejected by people. And there, because we're human and because we're so frail and broken, when we get rejected so many times, we just get to the point where we just stop trying because it hurts too much. Listen, you cannot reject God so much in this life that he fails to keep loving you. He's always there. Jesus said, standing at the door knocking, waiting on somebody to open the door of their lives to his love and his grace and his mercy, everything you and I were created for. He still desires to share his goodness with his creatures today. Yes, he's still present. Yes, he's still in control. He is still on his throne. John's vision is not of some distant future where Jesus is placed on a throne. He's on a throne today. He's ruling and reigning over creation today. He's still at work today, restoring people back to communion with himself. That is the why of creation. That is the why of salvation. That is the why of the cosmos. And friends, that is the why of you. You want to know why you're here? That's it. To know and to enjoy and enter into the goodness that God himself is. That's it. A couple of weeks ago, after church, I always have very interesting conversations with you folks after church. It's like you save your most bizarre things that you want to talk about until, like, right as I walk off the pulpit, which is fine. You're welcome to come and talk about your weird stuff with me anytime you want, even if it's at like the point in the week where I am the most tired and most ready to just go collapse and crash for hours. You can bring your weirdest stuff. In fact, Bobby before church said, I got three things to talk to you about after church. I've been sweating ever since. I have no idea what Bobby wants to talk to me about, but I'm sure they're all good things, but you never know. But a couple weeks ago, Sherry came up to me after church and we stood right over here and we had this beautiful conversation. It was wonderful. It was every conversation I have with Sherry Hewitt is wonderful. We are talking about that particular time, about how heaven is not going to be anything like we have tended as human beings to project onto it. You know what I'm talking about. You know, this sort of ethereal, wispy place where we're just kind of floating around on clouds with wings and playing harps and all that. This sort of ridiculous, I don't even know where it comes from. Where does this come from? You're not going to sprout wings one day, folks. But we had this really neat conversation, and it's amazing when you start to reimagine. Again, we don't know for sure. There's mysteries here that have yet to be explained and experienced by you and me. We will one day, but for now, as we think ahead, we don't know for sure. But at base, we know this. Heaven is not some sort of wispy, ethereal place. It is a physical, spiritual place, like the one we're in now. You and I will have glorified, resurrected, physical bodies. Try wrapping your mind around that one for a minute. You know, it's one thing when we picture Jesus. You know, Jesus died on a cross. He was placed in a tomb. And we know where his body was for those 3 days before he was resurrected. He wasn't reanimated. That's what happened to others in the Bible who died and came back to life. It was reanimation. It was not resurrection. Resurrection, Jesus is the first fruit of that. There's never been anything like it. There will never be anything like it again until the end of time when all of us are resurrected after the pattern of him. And Jesus had and to this day has a physical body. The resurrection of the dead will be patterned after his own resurrection. You and I in heaven will be physical, spiritual bodies. I love Elise Fitzpatrick has a book called Home, and she talks about these things. And one of the things she says is this, and I love this because it makes things so clear. The new earth will not be some dull, featureless space in the clouds, but this earth perfected. This earth perfected. A real physical place that you and I will explore with real physical bodies. A place of beauty and wonder, free of all death and decay. There will be no end of glorious sights and amazing activities, and we'll never run out of time to do them all. Last night at the wedding reception, Patrick Whipple, as he always does, he's sitting back here and he knows where I'm going with this. He made this really neat point. He said, hey, one day, I'm not going to do my Patrick impression, okay, because it's only funny sometimes. So I don't want to run the risk of it not being funny this time. But he said, hey, one day when we have all the time in the world and we don't seem to have the same limitations as we do now, he's like, I think we should come back to this moment right here. So funny. And it just had my mind racing. Like, I don't know if time travel is in the cards, but who knows? But the point is, this world will be perfected. It will be physical. It'll be spiritual. The heavens and the earth will come together in perfect union. You and I will have the rest of eternity to exist in that reality. In Revelation, this book reminds us that just as God's creation was very good in the beginning, it will be very good again one day. It will be very good. His plan, and I'm so grateful for this because it speaks not only to creation but to your life and mine. His plan is not to eradicate it all. His plan is to redeem it and to restore it and to purify it. He's not coming to make all new things. He's coming to make all things new. To make creation once more the suitable venue for his grand design to be perfectly known, perfectly and fully enjoyed by creatures whom he created and whom he recreated in his own image forever. God's plan for creation has not changed. And here's the thing, and with this I close. We don't have to wait until then for the delight in him to begin. We don't have to wait until all things are fully restored and renewed and purified for the delight in him to begin. That's the invitation for you and me today, to enter into his goodness now. And no, you and I are not going to experience the fullness of it yet, in the sense of it being exhaustive or to the greatest degree. And the work that he wants to do in your heart, in my heart, in salvation and justification, sanctification, it's not glorification. There is a future state that we are anticipating one day. It's not that that we experience now, but he has delight and he has purification and he has healing and wholeness in this life today that you and I can experience and receive by faith through his grace, or by grace through our faith. The holy, merciful, covenantal God is still in control. He's making all things new. He's sharing his goodness moment by moment through his Son and his Spirit. And the response in heaven is the exact same response that is appropriate on earth, and that is to worship. What is worship if not basking in and delighting in the goodness and glory of God? We can delight in him today on earth as it is in heaven. So let's let this letter to the churches with heaven's perspective address our perspective of all things and change the values and desires of our own hearts, and let us follow this pattern that heaven has given to us in our response to God. And let's take those crowns and let us cast them at his feet. And let us join all of heaven in saying, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And you're recreating all things, starting right here in me. And all things exist because you created what you pleased. The delight of God's heart is still to be known and enjoyed by creatures who are created and recreated in his own image. That includes all of us. Let us pray. As amazing as the universe is, God, as hard as it is for us to wrap our minds around it all, the fact is, creation is declaring your glory. You don't declare the glory of creation. It's the other way around. Lord, I'm still holding out hope that someday I'll get to, with my brothers and sisters here, travel the universe. It's not like we won't have enough time. It's possible that we'll have the ability to transport from here to there effortlessly so that we can behold the glories of nebulae and black holes and other celestial events with our own eyes and not through a radio telescope. Lord, you created this creation to declare your glory, and I anticipate the day when I can behold your glory fully with uninterrupted communion with you in the new heavens and earth. Lord, what an incredible prospect. But thank you that you are making yourself knowable and known even still today in the midst of this broken world. That we don't have to wait for the final renewal of all things to know our Creator and his purposes for our lives. I pray over every person in this room and tuned in on Facebook Live and anyone for the rest of time, as long as this message is available and people listen to it, I pray over all of them that each of them would hear your invitation to enter into fellowship and communion with you. That's why you created us. Our lives will never matter or mean anything or have any purpose. We will never know the why of us until we understand that. Lord, help us to deny ourselves in our own stubborn, rebellious, sinful, prideful ways and say yes to you. And in so doing, Lord, we get to enter in the goodness of God, made known and available to all who would come and receive you. Lord, may that be what takes place in the moments to come. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.